I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to that Old Testament book of Micah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It's in that section there. It's not a book we probably turn to very often. But let's turn to Micah and let's turn to chapter 5. And in your bulletin it says our text is Micah 5:2, and indeed it is. But I actually want to read verses 1 to 5 of Micah chapter 5. So if you are able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we would ask this morning that you would take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and change us, mold us, make us in the men and women and children you would have us to be. Sanctify us. Draw us near unto you. Oh Lord, where we need to be encouraged, would you encourage us? Where we need to be challenged, would you challenge us? Where we need to be convicted, would your spirit convict us? And Lord, might we even say, if we need to be rebuked, would you even rebuke us? Lord, may our faith be strengthened this morning. And may you be honored. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes good things do come in small packages. Big things from small beginnings, we've heard those sayings over and over before. And not to say sound trite, and certainly not to make light of what's taking place here in Micah chapter 5, we could say that about this text. That is to say, Bethlehem, a place too small, too little to be even among the clans of Judah, and yet from there a ruler, in fact, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Yes, this was called the City of David. It's called the City of Bread, as Brandon said a little bit ago. And the City of David, and that's significant as far as Christ being in the line of David. And if we were reading from Matthew, or we were reading from Luke, we would see its significance in fulfilled prophecy, that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem, from the City of David. And that is a big deal, and it's important. But the emphasis here, particularly, is on the fact that something great comes from Bethlehem. Something big comes from this little town. So great, in fact, that in Luke, the angel proclaims, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Joyful news. Good news. In fact, great news. The long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, has finally come. The ruler, the one whose coming was from of old, from ancient days, even as our text says. This is indeed a big deal. Christ has come, and he's come from Bethlehem. A seemingly insignificant little town. As we consider and as we meditate this season on the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of the coming of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the gospel itself, we might ask the question, well, what can we learn? What is God teaching us through this Old Testament prophecy concerning his promises, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and concerning the salvation that he brings. What's he teaching us from this Old Testament prophecy? Well, that's what I hope that we learn this morning. And though there is certainly a lot that we could learn, a lot more than what we could go in even this morning, I want to direct our attention to a couple of things that I hope will lead us to see what it is we can learn about God, what it is we can learn about Christ from this passage in Micah. And I want to do it by looking at humble beginnings to this glorious rule. So just two simple things. Let's look first to humble beginnings. And this great and very well-known prophecy of the Messiah here in Micah comes from a much less known context that surrounds it. We spent a little bit of time last week in Isaiah looking at the context surrounding that prophecy. And we're going to do the same thing this morning, because usually we know the prophecy because we hear the verse or we hear the short passage during Christmas time, but we really don't know what's taking place all around it. And particularly here from Micah. Who even was Micah? Well, Micah was a prophet of the Lord. He prophesied during the time, or during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz. And if you were here last week, we learned a little bit about Ahaz last week from Isaiah. And during the reign of Hezekiah. So Micah prophesied around the same time as Isaiah did. Which is interesting, I think, because think about it. For many and several of the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ, or even the messianic prophecies, come from the prophet Isaiah. So Micah and Isaiah prophesied around the same time, centered on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have again the northern kingdom. Well, we learned a little bit about that last week, but the northern kingdom of Israel, remember those were those 10 tribes up north. Well, they fell to Assyria in 722 BC during the time of Micah's ministry. That all took place while Micah was ministering. Hezekiah, who actually was Ahaz's son, had assumed the throne in Judah, in the southern kingdom, in those two southern tribes there in Judah. So he reigned in Judah, the southern kingdom, during the last part of Micah's ministry. And his reign, Hezekiah's, opposed to many of the kings who had come before, and particularly opposed to his father Ahaz, Hezekiah's was a good reign. In fact, we're told that Hezekiah did right in the eyes of the Lord. We were told from Isaiah that Ahaz did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. But Hezekiah did. And for the most part, here in the southern tribes, here in Judah, life was pretty good. There was a time of prosperity. In fact, we might even say great prosperity. So, I mean, think about it. They had a good king, and times were prosperous. It would seem that things were exactly as they should have been. And yet, even this good king is not a king in whom they were to place their ultimate trust. And that's a lesson for us as well, I think. And nor were they to place their trust in their prosperity, nor were they to place their trust in the things that they had in and of themselves. And so we look at it from the outside. All things seem to be okay. And yet we do a little bit more reading and we find that actually, the people of Judah were oppressing the poor. The people in Judah despised justice. The people in Judah were trusting in the very riches that they were experiencing and not trusting in the Lord. And those who were supposed to be feeding and shepherding the sheep or shepherding the flock of God had actually turned. And instead of feeding them, they were feeding upon them. They were using them for their own gain and for their own good. So all was not as it should have been in Judah. And so, that familiar theme that we've seen over and over again, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. In fact, judgment is the context of Micah's ministry. And around 701 BC, the Assyrians... are once again causing distress. In fact, that's what we read at the very beginning in verse 1, where he says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. This is the present distress. These are the Assyrians coming against Judah. And then it says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Well, the first part we might understand. They're laying siege. I get that. But how do they strike a judge on his cheek? What exactly does that mean? Well, the king of Assyria had mocked Hezekiah. In fact, he had mocked Hezekiah in front of the people that Hezekiah served and ruled. How do we know this? Well, we know this because 2 Kings 18 tells us so. It's recorded for us. In fact, it says this, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" So do you see what he's doing? The king tells the people to put their trust in him rather than in the Lord. Don't listen to what Hezekiah says. Hezekiah is telling you to trust the Lord. Don't do that. Not a good idea. You need to trust me instead of trusting the Lord. Don't listen to your righteous king. Don't heed the word of prophets. No. Listen to what I'm saying. The Lord's not going to deliver you. Trust in me, a prince, a king. Do that. And put your trust in the things of the world. And that's the temptation, isn't it? I mean, not just for the people of Judah, but it's also the temptation for us to take our eyes off of the Lord and to put our trust in the things that we can see and things of the world rather than the Lord Himself. Because after all, when things seem to be falling apart, we want that we can see. We want something objective. We want something that can bring immediate relief to whatever it is that we're struggling with. To trust in the things that we can see, to trust in the powerful, to trust in the rich, to trust in the mighty, as it were. And we may say, well, what in the world does this have to do with humble beginnings? What does this have to do with Bethlehem and this little town of Bethlehem? Have you ever noticed how often the Lord calls us to trust in Him? And you may say, well, of course He calls us to trust in Him. But I mean, have you ever really thought about it? How often the Lord, not only positively, but also negatively, calls us not to put our trust in the things of the world, but to place our trust in Him. We've seen this over and over again the last several weeks on Sunday mornings. And it's amazing how often He does it. Why does He do it so often? He does it so often because we are so tempted in our flesh to do otherwise. We want to trust the things of the world. And God in His grace calls us and says, don't do that. They're going to leave you empty. Trust in me. I'm the only one that's worthy of that trust. And here, king of Assyria is in direct opposition to the word of God, isn't he? Trust in me. I can be that king for you. And have you ever thought about how many examples of the Lord delivering his people through means that seem unexplainable? Or by means of just meagerness? I mean, how many formerly barren women were in the line of Jesus, we might ask. Not only that, I mean, think about the line of Jesus. Prostitute, a Moabite, a Gentile with no earthly hope. I mean, the most unlikely people in the line of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Micah speaks in verse 3. He says, she who is in labor has given birth. Who's he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus birthed from this nation that as we know, is no greater than any other nation. In fact, the Lord says about Israel, he says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Well, even Israel. I mean, this was part of the very purpose of Israel. From her would the Messiah come. And like all others in the line, for Israel, they too, functionally barren. Even a prostitute. A nation that had turned her back on the promises of God. In fact, when the promise did come, when Christ did come, they rejected Him. So, a king from this nation? And then His birth. How unlikely. A virgin named Mary. And here we have this one born of a virgin. And yes, that's to fulfill prophecy. So in that way, to fulfill the word of God, it's important, but not just prophetically important, but it's theologically important. It's important for our salvation. It was a necessity that Christ be born of a virgin, as we talked about last week. It's of utmost importance. But you might ask the question, even because the world asks it, right? How does that happen? Why does that happen? And why did God do it in that way, the most unlikely way? And what about Bethlehem? I mean, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Why from there? Could it be so that there is no question as to who brings about the deliverance? That the credit could be given nowhere else but to the Lord Himself? We're brought to that place where we have to say it had to have been God. A virgin birth? How could that happen? How could that happen? You know, if Jesus were to have come from what was obviously the house of royalty, you know, this line of kings, one after another, or maybe from a line of great commanders who in that line, you could go back as far as you could and it would be one great commander after another. If Jesus were to come from a line like that, and maybe born in Jerusalem, the capital, and maybe even more so, even born right there in the temple, then, you know, with all that honor and all that glory, then maybe that would make a little bit more sense. But think about all we know concerning the pedigree and the coming of Jesus. And just a snapshot, he's an Israelite from this small place, not very big, not very known among the nations, in fact, hated a lot of their existence among the nations. Born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was a Nazarene. He was laid in a manger. Can the beginnings to this life be any more humble than that? And then fast forward even to the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry. Rather than we might expect, you know, the King of Kings and coming in on his triumphal entry, he's got to be riding a great white horse, but he comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey, a lowly donkey. And he's mocked and he's scorned and he's beaten and then he's crucified. Could we think of more of a humiliating end, as it were? Humble beginnings, and it even looks like a humble end. I can't help but to think of that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. We reference it often. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, you remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal, he left his father's house. Remember why he left? He wasn't getting him what he thought he deserved. He left out of pride. He left out of arrogance. He left out of self-centeredness, to go and get what he thought he rightly deserved. And yet remember where he ended up? He ended up in the pigsty. He ended up in a pigsty. And Jesus, he left his father's house where he had everything, not out of pride, but in humility. And he humbled himself, and he left all that he had, and he went to the pigsty, so that he might rescue the prodigal. He didn't have to go there. But he gave it all up to rescue sinners like you and me. He gave it all up so that you and I, the prodigal, might have not what we deserve, but what he deserves. And the wonder of it is Jesus didn't end up, he didn't stay in the pigsty, does he? Because if that were the end of Jesus there at the pigsty or there in the grave, then that would have been the end of us as well. It would have been your end. It would have been my end. From that same Philippians passage I read a moment ago, if you were to keep reading, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Satan attempted to exalt himself and to take the place of God. And he was humbled. Adam wanted to be like God. And he believed Satan that he could be. And so he too attempted to exalt himself, and he fell. And he was humbled. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself, and God exalted him. God exalted him to that glorious rule. I mean, look at the promise here in our text. From you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And again, there's so much here that is just so rich and so deep. But notice this part first. This one comes forth for me. Who's the me? It's the Father in heaven. Jesus came to do the Father's will. This is, of course, all part of the plan and purpose of God. Even as Jesus humbled himself, God sent Jesus. He sent him with a purpose. And I don't know why, but the last several weeks, this has been so heavy on my heart that sometimes that we look to Jesus as he who has done so much for us, and he has. He has. But salvation is a Trinitarian event, a Trinitarian accomplishment. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I said last week or week before last that has just had such an impact on my own heart that Jesus didn't come so that God would love you. I'll say it again. Jesus didn't come so that God would love you. Jesus came because God loved you. And there's a difference there. God had set his love on you already. That's why he sent Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you of your sin and unrighteousness. Jesus came sent by the Father to do his will. And he's sent as the servant king, first and foremost, to serve his Father in heaven. And Jesus says himself, he says, I have come to do your will. He also says of the people for whom he's come, those you have given me, he says. Jesus has come to accomplish the will of him who sent him. He's come to save sinners. He's come to establish his kingdom. Pilate, if you'll remember, in John chapter 18, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus responds and he says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. This is indeed the truth. The king has come. The king has come. This is the one for whom the Jews were waiting. This was the Messiah. This is the Messiah. The promise of David has come to pass. Isaiah prophesies this way in chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How will this be done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The angel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And I love this part. I love how Mary responds to this. And the way that the Lord in the Scripture just shows the humanity of people. Mary asks a similar question to so many, as so many who have come before her and so many who will come after her. And she just simply says, how will this be? How will this be? How can this be? And Mary adds, doesn't she? She says, for I'm a virgin. It's almost as if Mary is thinking through this going, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work, Lord. Are you sure? Are you sure this is how this is going to take place? Because there is no natural way for this to happen. In fact, if this is going to happen, then God, you're going to have to do something really amazing. You're going to have to do something really supernatural. And that's just it, isn't it? Remember Isaiah? Remember how he says God's going to bring about his purposes and his promises? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then in Luke 1, to Mary, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Mary, I'll see to it. I'll see to it. God sees to it that his promises are fulfilled. His promise of the coming Messiah, the one that would sit on the throne of David, Emmanuel, God with us, he has seen to it. And of course, this is huge, isn't it? It's huge for all of us, for the world, for sinners like us. It was particularly huge for the Jews at the time. And why would I say it that way? Because they were the ones waiting. They were different than the world around them. I mean, they were the people of God from whom this Messiah would come. The nations, they weren't waiting for this, but the Jews were waiting for this. Psalm 89 says, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Here's the promise. There will be a king on the throne of David. And I bet many of those Jews were going, how's he going to do this? Because things aren't looking good. Things aren't looking good. But do you remember what happened when Andrew met Jesus? Probably not. Probably have to be reminded of it. We all do, don't we? But when Andrew met Jesus, the first thing he did is he ran to his brother Simon. And you know what he said to him? He ran to his brother Simon and he said, we found the Christ. We have found the Messiah. Can you imagine? I mean, this is what they've been waiting for. The long-awaited Messiah. And here he is. Andrew meets him and he runs to Simon. Simon, we found the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for. You see, the Hebrew word for Messiah and the Greek word for Christ, they mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. The anointed one. And Christ, we've talked about this before, it's a title. It's not a last name, it's a title. He is Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus the Anointed One. And this Anointed One, he's come from Bethlehem, from this little bitty town. The one to be ruler in Israel. And in our text, Micah speaks of that which we've already spoken, who's coming forth is from of old, he says, from ancient days. Again, this is all part of the plan, part of the purpose and promise of God, not only from 200 to 300 years ago, or not ago from now, but earlier from here when the covenant was made with David, but to the very beginning, to the promise of the seed to come, the promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent, to rescue God's people from their sin. Micah speaks of the one from Bethlehem as the one who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And does Jesus not say, I'm that shepherd. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is the great servant king. What a wonderful picture of authority and kingship. Completely opposite and contrary to the way that we view authority today. To the way that people want to grab power and grab authority today. It doesn't come with service. It comes with privilege. But not for Jesus. It comes in service. And we think of often of Jesus as the servant, don't we? We think of Jesus as the prophet and as the priest, the one who reveals truth, the one who is truth, the one who sacrificed himself on our behalf. And it's good that we think of those things, but that sacrifice brought a reign, didn't it? It brought a rule. And I don't think we think about this part often enough. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We think of him often as prophet. We think of him often as priest. But I think for some reason we kind of relegate his kingship to something either out there in the future or maybe only up there and not here. But Jesus is king. He rules and he reigns. And he sits at God's right hand, and you and I live under the righteous rule of King Jesus. And that should both, I think, convict us as well as encourage us. With all the things going on in the world, Jesus sits on the throne. He sits on the throne. And I can't help again to think of Philippians 2, where it continues. We're in that wonderful passage of the humility of the Lord Jesus. And it actually comes in the context of obedience to the revealed will of God. And then right after that comes these next great verses that speak of the process of sanctification. Right on the heels of this great Christ hymn, as it were. In fact, our sanctification is to be a result of this wonderful truth. It's in response to this wonderful truth. That is to say, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he goes on to say, do all things without grumbling, without disputing. How are we to live in that way? Well, we live in that way in response to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is King, and we live in submission to Him, and we live in dependence upon Him. So the question is, do we live that way? Do we acknowledge Him as the King of Kings, living in submission to His authority? Or do we continually attempt to exalt ourselves in the face of the Almighty God? Have we not learned yet that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, that the proud will be brought low? We see it over and over and over again. Do we believe it? But that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, this is that counterintuitiveness of the gospel of Christ, isn't it? Right? You want to be great? We don't want to hear this. But if you want to be great, then make yourself nothing. Really? Yeah. Really. Really. You want to be left empty in the end? You want to be brought low? Then exalt yourself. Look out for old number one and make sure you get it and have it all now. See, it's just, I mean, the Bible is, let me put it this way, the world is contrary to the Bible. Isn't it? Very opposite of what the world teaches. In fact, it's foolishness to the world. But who are we going to believe? The Word of God or the lie of the enemy? Paul says it this way. He says, have the mind of Christ. In that Philippians passage, have the mind of Christ. In your marriage, in your work, at your school, in your relationships. Consider others better than yourself. And sure, the objection here is this, isn't it? But I can't trust others. That they'll walk all over me. I'll never get what I want. It won't be fair. I can't, and we might even say things like this. I can't trust my spouse. I can't trust my coworker. I can't trust my friends. I can't trust my boss. But that's not what's being asked of us. What's being asked of us is to trust the Lord. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. Can you trust His Word? And I know we think things like, but wait a minute. If I don't look out for number one, then who's going to look out for number one? Well, isn't that in that statement or question, isn't that just encapsulated what we should actually hear and learn? Look, if I don't look out for myself, who's going to look out for me? The answer to that should be clear, because the Bible says, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. So how can I be more concerned about others than myself? Well, in your flesh you can't. But in the Lord Jesus you can. Because you're trusting in Him. Paul tells Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. For if we died with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we endure, we'll also reign with Him. We will reign with Him. A wonderful hymn. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. He humbled Himself, He emptied Himself from Bethlehem, a place too small for the clans of Judah. Born of a virgin, laid in a manger, I mean, humble beginnings. But God exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. From humble beginnings, to a royal reign. I mentioned in the Wednesday devotional this week that I'm not a huge fan of O Little Town of Bethlehem song, but I will say I wasn't a huge fan of O Little Town of Bethlehem. The reason why I wasn't a huge fan of it is because I always thought about Bethlehem and I didn't think about Jesus from Bethlehem. But the song itself points us to Jesus from Bethlehem. And that's what this text does here. Points us to the Lord Jesus, not to Bethlehem, but to the one who's great, who comes from a little place called Bethlehem. Jesus and His royal reign on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When you think of Him, when you hear of Him this week, this is the King. This is the King. Trust Him. Rest in Him. And then also, might it be, that those of us who are living in submission to Him might also then tell others that which Andrew has told Simon. That we're so moved by the gospel and by the Lord Jesus that we might say to others, hey, guess what? I found the Christ. Not as if He's been lost, but that we'd been lost and we'd been found by Him. But still yet, we found the Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this morning, and we're thankful for Your Word, and we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. Draw us near unto You, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.